I'm going to start with a story to tell you about the providence of Almighty God. Very most unusual thing. And you'll understand this better if you're not familiar with these names when we get going here. But back in, it must have been around 1989, somewhere in that neighborhood, when I used to do a fair amount of traveling with then my employer, Diamond Shamrock. I was in Dallas, Texas, and the fellow that I happened to be traveling with was also a Christian. He was a member of Faith Presbyterian over here, and we always got into a lot of good discussion. And we went to a steak place close to downtown Dallas for dinner, and it was a place that had booths around in a circle, and then in the middle of the floor there were some tables. And we had just sat down to eat when in came a group of young men with an older man and sat down in the middle and began to have a discussion that, anybody that was paying any attention could listen to. And it turned out that the older man that was there was Professor Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary. And the younger men were his students, and they were going out to eat. And they commenced for 45 minutes to talk about, in a rather negative fashion, John MacArthur. And me and the other fellow that were sitting there got to indulge and listen to all of that, and at times I was ready to pick up something and throw it. But Zane Hodges was really the catalyst, and we'll see that here, for stirring up the whole business of what came to be known as Lordship Salvation. He wrote a book called The Gospel Under Siege, and this was written in the 80s, and it prompted MacArthur to write a book called The Gospel of Jesus Christ, and I have that book. In fact, I intended to bring it and forgot. There you go. And Ed's got it back there. If you don't have that and you want something good to read, I encourage you to buy that. That's an excellent work. And it was really a counter to Zane Hodges' book, The Gospel Under Siege. Along about the same time, S. Lewis Johnson, who is another person you should be aware of, we've heard his name from time to time, who is also an ex-professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, asked to give a rebuttal to Hodges' book at Dallas Seminary, and so he did. And I remember our brother Greg Kurtz attended that session, and what he told me that stuck in my mind is the first words out of S. Lewis Johnson's mouth was that he agreed with the title of Hodges' book, The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. And that brought on this uproarious laughter and everything from everyone that was attending. But anyway, with that little lead-in, I want to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. And as we just look at this, this is another one of those controversial subjects that is in Christendom and we're dealing with today. And you will deal with, I think you'll see after I get through, in ways that you don't realize it when you look at various theologians and commentaries and things. Because once you understand the nature of the beast, as it were, you'll understand why certain individuals write the things that they do and how they write it and how they comment on them out of the Word of God. Now, with that, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together. Father, I would ask you to hallow your name tonight, to bless our time together, Father, that we might honor you. And I recognize that any time we deal with things like this, that I don't want to be mudslinging and rock throwing upon your people or anything like that. And I pray for wisdom. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to rightly divide your word and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and what is said. Father, we give thanks to you that you have, by your Spirit, made things plain in your word. But we recognize, too, that we all need our scales of our eyes removed, need our hearts to be in tune with Thee. And I pray that You would, again, bless our time together and make this a time of understanding, a time of growth in Your holy name. and in your word. And I pray that you would be present with us, for we know without you we really can't do anything at all. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Here's the agenda for this evening, and not that that really matters. I'm going to do just a little bit of an introduction. I've already started that, really, in a brief history of the controversy. In fact, I've probably got too many things on that, but I'm going to show you comments from key individuals supporting free grace theology. Now, free grace theology is the counter of lordship salvation, and I don't like that term because it's not free grace theology at all. That's just what they picked up on. In fact, I believe in free grace theology, but that's the term that is used. A summary of free grace theology from the book Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges, looking at the arguments and scriptures used to support free grace theology, and then comments from individuals supporting lordship salvation, and then looking at the arguments and scriptures used to support lordship salvation. Now, I don't know how far we'll get, if we'll get all the way through this or not, but we'll try, and if not, then we'll come back and do more later, because it is a very thick, heavy-duty subject. Now, I'm going to start with something that might look a little peculiar to you, but back in the day that I was a beginning Christian, the first Bible church I attended had a theology similar to this. Now, I learned many things from this church. And I also got involved with, some of you may be familiar with, Bob Thiem over in Houston, Texas, and that big ministry that was over there. And I used to listen to Bob Thiem tapes. And all of this theology that I'm going to show you is Bob Thiem theology, and it is theology of many evangelical churches. In fact, it's the same theology that Zane Hodges purports, and many big-name people and the world of that we even listen to on the radio and so forth support this theology. Now, because I was introduced to it early on, I have seen these drawings and things done many times on an overhead projector, so I'm very familiar with this. But I want to start by just showing you what they believe in sort of a nutshell, and then you put everything else into that kind of a context. Let me get you to think for a minute. All right, we know the 5 points of Calvinism. And it begins with total depravity. These individuals do not believe in total depravity. What they believe in is that there is still something in man that can allow man to choose, or man still has free will. They can't really explain it. One theologian I'm aware of calls it positive and negative volition, that everybody can issue whether positive volition or negative volition to the gospel. They also believe, or they don't believe, in unconditional election. They believe that God looked down the corridors of time. So they believe in what foreknowledge as being forelooking of time into the future, and that God foresaw what a man or woman would do to choose or not choose Jesus Christ. And so it's not unconditional election, it's conditional election in that sense. It's conditioned upon God's foreknowledge. Now, I believe in foreknowledge, but I believe that term is better understood in foreordination. That God foreordained what would take place, not looked down through the corridors of time. There's all kinds of problems of thinking that God is not in control sovereignly of those things. Limited atonement, that we call it. They don't believe in limited atonement, or let me just put it this way. They believe that Christ died for all men. Whereas when we're talking about limited atonement, we're not talking about that the value of the atonement is limited. We're talking about the application of the atonement. Who does it apply to? Well, I believe it only applies to the elect. And you have all kinds of limiting words when any time you look at that in Scripture, where it is found, you know, you really see it being applied to the elect of God only, and not to all men. In fact, we've talked about in a number of times that if Christ died for all men, then he could not justly put a man into hell. Because if he died for it, and Christ paid for the sins of every man and every woman, then how could he possibly justify placing them in hell? In fact, you have that verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How can he not with him freely give us all things? And that one scripture right there alone addresses the whole issue of the fact that if there is the dying for you on the cross, then there must in turn be the giving of you to you all things in Christ. There's the irresistible grace. And again, they don't believe in irresistible grace or the effectual calling, if you want to say it that way. They believe that it is really left up to the individual to choose God or not to choose God. And then perseverance of the saints, which is the last one. They don't believe in perseverance of the saints. Not in the sense of perseverance in the faith. They believe in eternal security, but not necessarily. But they don't believe that man will persevere in the faith. And that's really what the Lordship salvation issue is all about. Now, if you can imagine with me, this is my imaginary drawing over here. If you imagine that white area there is all of lost humanity. And if we drew a circle there in the middle, just a big old round circle, and we put in the middle of that, in Christ Jesus, in the middle of that circle. What these theologians that I'm talking about, which have an Arminian base, are trying to do is to get people into that circle. And because they believe in free will, what they're trying to do is get people to accept Jesus Christ. And so that is the push, if you think of modern evangelism, is to get people to accept Jesus Christ. And they use that kind of terminology. They use all of those terms. They try to get people situated somewhere and say, I want you to pray this prayer and follow what I say. Now you accept Jesus Christ. Now you're a Christian and so forth and so on. And it's all issued upon getting them inside that big circle, which is in Christ. Because they basically believe that if a person says that, just even says the words, that they are saved at that point. And they're inside the circle of Jesus Christ. Because God is obligated. Man has that free will, and if he at any time in his life has issues forth in some form of faith in Christ, then he's inside the circle. Now, inside that larger circle is another circle. And so you have a big circle, and then you have a little circle. And in the middle of that little circle, we would put a spiritual Christian. Now, they're inside the larger circle, but they're inside that larger circle is this smaller circle that says spiritual Christian. Now, outside the inner circle, but inside the larger circle, is what we put as a carnal Christian. All right? Are y'all with me? Big circle, in Christ. Inside the big circle is a little circle, spiritual Christian. Outside the inner circle, but inside the big circle, carnal Christian. Carnal Christian comes from developing a whole theology around individuals that have accepted Jesus Christ, but they don't live like it, don't think like it, don't act like it. They are, for all practical purposes, they show no difference than anybody in the world. And you have all these movements that have been all over the world. And I won't pick on Billy Graham, but let's just say things like that in a much lesser base, where they've had evangelistic meetings and all of this, and they brought all these people that have come to accept Jesus Christ, and they had an emotional event or something that happened to them that night. And I think in some cases people are saved at those events. Don't get me wrong. But there's a whole host of people that have made no difference to them. But they basically have been taught that they are Christians. Even though nothing changed in their life, they don't think about it. In most cases, or many cases, they don't go to church, they don't do anything else. But their claim is that they are inside that big circle. And so these theologians have said those people are carnal Christians. They live like non-Christians, think like non-Christians, act like non-Christians, don't care about God. In fact, they would even go so far as to say, many of them would, that they can even deny the faith altogether, and they're still a Christian because at one time in their life they accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they demonstrated faith. In fact, You probably have too. I've been around some few situations in which somebody died who never darkened the door of a church or anything else, and the claim was made, well, a long time ago when they were 11 years old or something, they accepted Jesus, and so therefore they're fine and all that. And of course, that's a nice thing to think, especially at a funeral. But what basis of it is there in Scripture? Well, these individuals would say the basis is that they're just a carnal Christian. They've accepted Jesus, and they're in that carnal Christian area. Now, what their theology does then, because they have this broad circle, and that carnal Christian concept, by the way, comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you ever look at that, Paul calls the Corinthians, many of them, are you not acting carnal? And from that, they build this whole framework of the carnal Christian concept. First of all, Paul's not entering into a debate there about whether they're saved or unsaved. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, if you, by the way, go to 2 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, same group of individuals he's had to get all over their case on. 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 5. He closes out his comments to the Christian church. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So Christ was not putting his seal of approval on them in that sense. But he was telling them, in effect, they were acting like non-believers. Now, neither am I saying that a Christian can't at times act like a non-believer. Christians do sin. We're not talking here by any stretch of the imagination about perfectionism. But we are talking about, or I believe anyway, a change that must take place in the life. All right, are y'all with me so far? So when you have this theology that has this big circle, little circle, spiritual man in the middle, carnal man on the outside, you have Arminian theology, what you do with all of the New Testament epistles basically is you take the focus of those epistles always as being that you're trying to move people from carnality into spirituality. That's a big deal. And I'll show you a little bit later if we get there how, for example, the book of 1 John, which I don't think is talking about that at all, is, in fact, I have Zane Hodges' commentary on it, and that commentary is aimed at trying to move people from carnality into spirituality, and that's not to me what the book is about at all. It's very clear it's not about that. It's about who's saved and who's not saved. It's black and white in there. It's about a book of assurance, and Paul, John tells us that. Now, not only do we have that whole issue of trying to move you from carnality into spirituality, but you have the issue of rewards, because they've got all these people saved, and so the real issue then, what is the motivation for living the Christian life? It's about rewards. Rewards that Christ is going to give you when He returns. And so if you're living in carnality, you may be in the kingdom of heaven, but I've heard it said that you're just living on the back streets in Barneo somewhere of, you know, on the skid row or something of heaven, versus those that have great rewards are living in big mansions and so forth and so on. Now, I do believe that there are rewards in heaven, and I do believe that God or Christ will judge us according to our faithfulness in this life. But I think that they have carried it a little bit to the ridiculous and far side. When, and I'll just for a moment, and I'm getting really crazy here, but I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25, because I remember this very well. When I was being taught these things, and we came to this particular passage of Scripture, this one really blew my mind, and I began to question what was going on. I think I'm in the right place. Yes, the parable of the talents. Because the teaching I received about the parable of the talents was that everybody here was a Christian. And that was taken from, it's just like a man, verse 14 of Matthew 25, about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And so he's given out talents. And so all these people were individuals that were in Jesus Christ. They were Christians. And you know the story. He goes down, well done, good and faithful servant, because each one of these individuals had talents and they did something with them until he got down to the one guy that had one talent. I think it's down verse 24. It says, the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Didn't have a very high opinion of his Lord. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap or did not sow. He was going to, if you really thought this about me, you should have been afraid, in other words. And he was showing the fact that his argument held no water. And he says in verse 26, but his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap or did not sow. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when we came to that last little passage, when you're thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the teacher said, that just means he's out of fellowship with God. He's been thrown out of the inner circle of God, and he's out of fellowship, and he's so upset about it, he's weeping and gnashing his teeth. And I'm over here like, what? How can that be? Every description I see of that is talking about hell. This man never knew God, and that's the whole point. But I'm trying to get you to understand the theology or the theological approach that is there. Now, with the Calvinistic approach, which I believe is the correct approach, what you have basically is a big circle there. Same big circle. In Christ Jesus. And if you really put that up there, and what I had is I had listed all the things that are associated with being in Christ Jesus. Number one would be you've got to be born from above. You're a new creation. You have things that have happened to you according to the Scripture. You're a new man and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and so forth and so on. And, you know, there's a multitude of passages around that. And so what we're trying to get people in this outside area, which is the world that's lost humanity, into that inner circle. But how do we do it? We don't do it by trying to get them to accept Jesus Christ, if you want to call it that. I mean, that's, I guess we could use John, you know, 1:12-14. And as many as received him, to him he gave the power to be called the sons of God. But you know, that terminology to me, I try to stay away from that. What we're trying, you know, if you get right down to it, and I heard Pastor Joe Saul say this one time, you know, it's not so much whether you accept Jesus, it's whether he accepts you. That sounds really harsh to some people. But what we're really trying to do to get people in that inner circle, and we can't do it, is we preach the word. That's it. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so that's what puts individuals in that inner circle. It's the preaching of the word of God. And the word of God, when it is taught, doesn't return void, but it the people that are ordained to eternal life, and I'm going to get very Calvinistic here, are going to hear with the hearing of the ear, and they're going to be transformed by the power of the word of God, and they're going to end up in that inner circle, and they're going to be new creatures in Christ. Now, and so there's a big difference now between what I described first, and I'm sorry I don't have my pictures here to show you, and what I describe second. Does anybody have a question or issue with that? Yes, ma'am.
I have one question. How does that fit in with the Great Commission of Christ at the end of the Gospel, saying in Matthew, go and make disciples of men? Unless you're just going and preaching God's word, is that how you would answer that?
That's making disciples. You don't make disciples by trying to get them to follow some kind of a prescription.
In fact, you will not find that anywhere in the Bible. Christ didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. How did Paul make disciples? He went in the synagogues and he taught the Word of God. He preached the Word. How did they do it on the day of Pentecost? Peter got up and preached the Word of God. And the individuals were repentant and said, "What shall we do?" You know. Well, then he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So, in answer to your question, I think that's in the package. And sometimes, and that's going to be seen here, not every passage of Scripture tells you everything about what's going on in any given place. So you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to put the whole thing together. And that's part of what happens with, you know, and you develop your theology, and we talked about that early in hermeneutics, and you develop your theology over one passage that may not necessarily be dealing with that issue, and you develop your whole theological system over here built around that, and ignore multitudes of other scriptures that would deny or make clarity to that issue. Now, am I making sense? But it's an excellent question. But baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All that teaching is in there. The making disciples has to do with presenting Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel of Christ, presenting His Word. That's always is what, you know, James says, James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll be teaching out of John 8:31. And John 8:31 is talking to those that have believed. And he says, if you are truly disciples of mine, he says, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's always associated with the truth of the word. And that's, frankly, that's one of the reasons that we don't have an invitation going on here. The invitation's always there. The invitation is to believe in Christ. But we preach and we teach the Word of God, and let the Word of God be the convicting force that brings a person to the foot of the cross.
I know there's something question. Kind of curious between the King James translation and most of the other modern translations, the way that we're the faith in Jesus Christ versus the faith having salvation through the faith of Jesus Christ. And I really like the way King James says it, because we are saved by the faith of Christ, Him dying on the cross, and it's not our faith that does it, it's His faith that goes to the cross. So, yeah.
Well,
it's an interesting distinction.
And you have to be very careful when you're looking in the Scripture, when you're looking at anything about faith, as to the quality or what that faith is referring to, because not all faith is the same. And sometimes it's talking about faith as the body of belief in Christ, the body of the church, and the, you know. And then sometimes it's talking about an individual's faith. And sometimes that faith is not saving faith, and sometimes it is saving faith. So the context has to tell us those things. Those are good questions. Okay. Now I'm going to jump ahead. The concept of lordship salvation came about as a contradiction to the era of easy believism that crept into the evangelical church beginning in the mid-20th century. The evangelical community has largely accepted easy believism as the biblical standard. It was aided by the theological development of the carnal Christian concept, a Christian that acts exactly like a non-Christian from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just need to be aware of that. This is all tailing exactly what I just told you earlier. This is the definition from Wikipedia, and I don't completely agree with this, but I want you to understand how they pin it. Lordship salvation is a teaching in Christian theology which maintains that good works are a necessary consequence of being declared righteous before God. That's not exactly true. But from their perspective, they're saying that we have to add good works to faith. Now, please understand that, understanding what James said, faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not real faith at all. In other words, faith issues forth in works. And so if you say you have faith, as James says, and you have no works to back it up, that faith won't save you. That's what it's saying. Because the faith that is saving faith is not alone. As I think it was Luther that said we believe in, what is it? Randy, you may help me here. We believe in faith alone, but faith that works is never alone or something like that.
Faith alone saves, but the faith
Thank you.
That saves is not alone.
There you go. Thank you.
That's Calvin.
That's Calvin, not big. All right. They're both in good company, either one. All right. Thank you for that. You see where all the brains of the family are.
Say it again. What did you say? Faith alone saves, but faith
that saves is not alone. It may say never alone, either one. But you're real close in there. I have to get started to say something like that. All right. He says, in other words, Jesus cannot be considered a person's Savior, that is, bringer of salvation, without simultaneously being Lord of the person's life, which is demonstrated by the gradual purification from sin and exercising of good works. Advocates and opponents of the doctrine within Protestantism all agree that acceptance before God is through faith alone, by grace alone, but they differ on whether true justification can ever be followed by leading a worldly life or even apostasy. The opposing position is called free grace theology, which maintains that the lordship salvation view is marked by legalism and a lack of graciousness. In particular, free grace theology claims that the lordship position is fixated on the works-minded gospel of Matthew while overlooking the grace-minded gospel of John. And we'll see a little bit more about that. They claim John as the one that is really dealing with the gospel more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because those are dealing with more Jewish subjects. Here's a brief history of lordship controversy. The first known use of the term lordship salvation occurred, and this again is from Wikipedia, in 1959 debate in Eternity magazine between Presbyterian Everett Harrison, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and John Stott, an Anglican theologian. The controversy moved to the forefront of the evangelical world in the late 1980s when Calvinist John MacArthur argued against the doctrine of carnal Christianity in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In response, in 1989, Charles Ryrie published So Great Salvation and Zane Hodges published Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. Both MacArthur's and Hodges' books were published by Zordeman. MacArthur later published Faith Works, 1993, and Hodges released a second edition of his earlier title, The Gospel Under Sage, in 1989. In August of 2004, John MacArthur's broadcast called Grace to You was booted off of BBN, Bible Broadcasting Network, for teaching what they called election hyper-Calvinism, which they claim has brought much confusion to their listeners. This was all a part of the issue related to the lordship salvation controversy, which can be read about, I've got this online, by keying in lordship salvation debate on Google. By the way, there's a multitude of information online about the subject. I don't think I said that. Why? I didn't obviously spell check all of my stuff and everything else. Here's some comments from key individuals supporting free grace theology. And this is from Zane Hodges' book, Absolutely Free. In the final analysis, therefore, salvation is the result of believing in Jesus to provide it. Salvation is not the result of assenting to a detailed creed. Salvation does not even require an understanding of how it was provided for or made possible. All it requires is that the sinner understand the sufficiency of the name of Jesus to guarantee the eternal well-being of every believer. And you could sit there and say, that sounds pretty good. Now, if you think deeply, you might come up with some problems with that, but so far, so good. On the issue of sin, sin is not an issue for mankind. Okay, now here we go. And this is why I talked about initially, I want you to think theologically here. Christ already took care of the sin issue for mankind by his death on the cross. There is the universal atonement that they believe in. Therefore, Christ's substitutionary death is not an essential part of the gospel message. On the issue of eternal life, since lack of eternal life is the issue, that's the issue, not man's sin, because sin's already been dealt with, mortal man must believe that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Who wouldn't believe that? Especially if I had a Baptist preacher fellow one time tell me, But even if you don't believe, go ahead and say you do believe, just in case you might be wrong. And that was his idea of faith. You see how ridiculous this has gotten to the point of. Do you follow what I just said? That exercise that tidbit of faith. Say, well, okay, I'll trust Jesus Christ. I'll believe in Him. I'll accept Him as my Savior. Just so for hell insurance, in other words. Charles Ryrie from his book, Balancing the Christian Life. In the context of answering the question, must there be a commitment to Christ as Lord of one's life in order to be saved? He writes, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel, Galatians 1:6 through 9, and this is a very serious matter. So in other words, he's accusing those that believe in a transformed life, because that's the issue here. This is the way he's worded this is a little bit on the perverted side itself. It's not a message of faith plus something else. So don't get all tangled up in this in that sense. It's an issue of this kind of faith issues forth in a transformed life. And we'll talk more about that later. As far as sanctification is concerned, he says, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians? Back to that issue again. Or, if willingness alone is required at the moment of salvation, to what extent is this willingness necessary? In other words, willingness to be Lord, make Christ Lord of your life, to what degree are you willing? So you get into all that. And then in their mind, if you're willing, that will can go away and come and pass and all these kinds of things. Why? Because they're missing the transformed life. Christ said, you must be born again.
Jim,
yes?
Is Charles Ryrie in the same camp as
I am so disappointed in that. But you can see that he came out in favor of that side. Now, I think personally that a lot of this gets into tripping over words and not one group not completely understanding the other group and so forth and so on. But Riley came out on the side with Zane Hodges, which is very disappointing to me, but that's the fact. That's that book, Balancing the Christian Life, that came out. I remember years ago when it came out, I remember Joe was upset about that book. And I have the book at home. But this is taken right from the pages of that book. So Ryrie did fall down on that side. Yes, sir?
Jill also shared with me that after Ryrie wrote that book, Jill talked to him and asked him, do you really believe that somebody who's saved will never show the fruits of salvation? And Ryrie said, no, I don't believe that. He said, well, then why did you write your book that way? And he said, to ensure that people didn't believe that you're saved by words.
Well, that's why I'm saying that, I think... as you get into this, the point that's being missed by all of these men. And of course, I think Zane Hodges is way on the left end of the teetotaler.
Anybody who says sin isn't part of mankind and substitutionary death isn't part of the gospel.
Way out there. But his theology is purely what I've just described. I described in my circle of things. I don't know that I could say that Ryrie's is completely there, but what's happened here is, and just like the term, free grace theology, you have people that are so afraid that they're going to add anything to salvation, and we want to be careful that we understand the terminology here, that they're running the other direction. Because if I just heard the words, that's what I would do. Are you with me? I mean, that's the solos, the five solos. Sola fide, faith alone. And you can't add anything to that. But what they're missing here, again, is the transformed life. Because and of course, from the Arminian standpoint, my faith comes from me. From the Calvinist standpoint, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace comes first. God has to touch my willer in here, and that issues forth in faith. Y'all with me? So I have faith because God has dealt with me and granted me faith. It's a gift of God. By the way, that goes on to say, for we are, or his workmanship, thank you, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which is there's your works again. And so if you take the whole thing as a package, faith issues forth in works. And so when Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them, that's exactly what he was talking about. Because if they have genuine faith, it's going to issue forth in fruit. Now, we're getting way ahead of ourselves, but I'm trying to get you to see the magnitude of this issue here.
So do they not study the book of James? They just skip that?
They apply, as I said earlier, those, and I'll show you a little bit of that here if we get that far, about out of 1 John. They apply those things to the battle between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And all those things are admonitions. And that's why, to me, it's a big mess. And so when you're reading those commentaries, sometimes when I read commentaries or preparing messages, I can't figure out, where are these people coming from? Well, you have to understand the platform of their theology.
Sure.
Yes, ma'am.
Before we get on this subject, what do you do with people that profess to be Christians and you see a transformation in their lives and you really believe they have come to know the Lord and you see their works are different and changed and they're bearing to the Lord and they're completely changed, like a new believer, and then a year later they're back to not going to church, back to their old ways.
Well, do you remember Pilgrim's Progress?
Yes.
Well, what was pliable? I mean, I'm not accusing anybody. I don't know. Well, I'm saying it's all right. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the soils. What do you have? He throws the seed out there, and some of it fell on rocky ground with real shallow soil, and it sprung up for a season. It looked great. It was really, like it's going to be something. And then the sun came out, which are the troubles of the world, hit upon it, and it dried it up, and it died. It withered. I have known a number of individuals, even unfortunately someone in my own family, that issued forth and just, oh, they're saved and they're so happy and they're wonderful and they're running around telling everybody and all that. And, 6 months later, completely denying the faith. Oh, it's all a big sham, it's a show. Pooey, it's crazy.
So
I don't believe any of that.
They
were saved to begin with. They were that plant that sprung up on the rocky soil. And when the Christian, that's what Calvinism, when it says perseverance of the saints, it means that's that guy that's going to persevere in faith to the end. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means he's not going to let up on his faith. When when Paul came to the end of his journey in 2 Timothy, he said, I fought a good fight, I kept to the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So, it's always consistent with the Word. In fact, while we're there, look at Colossians. We're not going to get very far tonight. I can see that. Look at beginning in verse 21 of Colossians 1. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Makes it very clear. It's not how you begin the fight and the battle, it's how you end it. And, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all, nobody's going to snatch them out of his hand. So they're there for the long haul. That's also Romans 8, as you know. There's an unbroken chain there of events. From whom he foreknew all the way to whom he glorifies. Okay, back to where we were. Did that sort of answer your question? He said, from Free Grace, from quotations from Charlie Bing, who's also a Free Grace theology guy, I think that the current debate in free grace theology is causing the checklist evangelism side. Now, see, they're calling those that believe that if you have faith, you must also have works with it. They're calling checklist evangelism to become increasingly polarized in their understanding and position. I have argued before on this blog that there is no basis for assurance in objective scriptural passages for the converts of checklist evangelism, for there is or are no passages that precisely state the same things they are requiring the lost to do to have eternal life. Which that is not true at all. But equally, the most beloved evangelistic verses taken from the Gospel of John are disappearing from their discussions at a very rapid rate. I have written a post arguing that checklist evangelism robs the free grace world of the single most fruitful passage in evangelism, John 3:16. What does believing in Jesus really mean? What is believing in Jesus shorthand for? What is the specific content of that belief? That's good questions I'd ask him. In a nutshell, according to the context, believing in Jesus means that believing that Jesus gives me eternal life and I will not perish, or equally, trusting in Jesus for eternal life and deliverance from perishing. Essentially, believing in Jesus is entrusting one's eternal destiny to him. It is certain reliance upon him for the promised result. It really is this simple, and as such, lies unencumbered by any additional caveats or qualifications. So therefore, when Christ said, "He that comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me," he didn't know what he was talking about, did he? Because all that we really need here is a Savior for heaven. And again, I ask you the question, who in the world wouldn't buy into that? If it's totally free. But that's not the gospel that's offered, I don't believe. I don't believe that is at all. And now, I'm only trying to get you to understand the nature of the battle here and these things. Here's from another website. This guy is Rene Lopez. He studied under Zane Hodges. The ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life is to produce spiritual maturity reflected in consistent Christ-like behavior and attitudes. He gives some verses. Therefore, obedience to the Word of God, while not necessary for obtaining eternal salvation from hell, is the essential responsibility of each Christian. And he's right about that. However, the Bible does not teach that this obedience will be manifested in all believers. Now, there is where the issue is. You see that? And that's why I underlined that. If a believer does not yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his experience, failure will result, evidenced by sinful acts or even prolonged disobedience. Well, it is true that that believers can sin, and we're not talking about that. But you're going to see that they go radically to the extreme with this, and it's all based on the fact that they believe that if an individual has indicated their faith in Christ at any point in time, signed a card, walked the aisle, accepted Jesus, been baptized, that regardless of what they do after that, they're really saved. And he goes on to say, but what then is faith in Jesus? Simple faith in Christ is intellectual assent. Stripped of its pejorative connotation, intellectual assent or agreement is a good definition of what faith is. Do you buy that? It's intellectual assent? Isn't that what James said about the demons? You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. Are they saved? It was exactly his point. Do you believe that Abraham Lincoln helped change the slave policy in the United States? There is nothing you do as a result of believing this. You either believe it, believe or you do not. And I'm not sure what that has to do with.
But, right, whether you did or you didn't.
Yeah. Here's another, this lady writes that from, and she has a lot of things to say. There's not some special kind of faith to be employed, but rather the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but always and ever in faith's object. I agree with her on that. If Christ is the object of faith, that faith is able to save and does indeed save. Therefore, what the Lordship salvation doctrine has done is add a singularly Christian requirement to saving faith. The unsaved are thus shut out from his divine grace, and the saved are shut out from his blessed assurance. I'm not sure how you get to that idea. Lopez writes again, on the argument that turning from sins is not faith and thus isn't a condition of eternal life, he says, let's take a key example. Christ said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. This had to do with that tower that fell, you may recall, in Luke chapter 13. And according to this way of thinking, Jesus was saying, unless you change your minds about me, that is, unless you believe in me, you will all likewise be eternally condemned. However, this passage, like many others of the like, does not refer to eternal condemnation by using the word perish, but to temporal death that will come upon the specific group and ultimately the nation if Christ's words are not heeded. Thus, Luke 13:3-5 really means, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. According to this view, Jesus was saying, unless you turn from your sinning and come into fellowship with God, you will all likewise experience premature physical death. Now, this gets into this whole business again of that inner circle and outer circle. And they over... I do believe that God does, as Hebrews 12 says, does deal in chastisement with His children. And as 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that with the Lord's table, and perhaps there is even a chastening that can result in sickness, illness, and death. James 5 may be dealing with that too. Not denying that. But they put so much emphasis on the bouncing around in between carnality and spirituality here that they are missing the point of what Christ was talking about. And He wasn't talking about, I don't believe, the fall of Jerusalem. These people that perished at the tower, they died. And what was Christ's issue if, when He talked to Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? He told them that if you believe in me, you will live even if you die. And that's what He's talking about here. But they're talking about eternal death. And if you don't repent, your death will result in eternal separation from God. Every man's going to die. You're not going to prevent that. And so, I mean, I think this is terribly confusing when you're dealing in those areas. Are you all with me on this? Do you follow what I'm saying? Christ is dealing with eternal death. He's dealing with the fact that every one of us, we're all going to die, whether it's a tower falling on us, a car wreck, or dying of cancer, or we fall over a heart attack, or just give out. We're going to die. I mean, I hate to tell you this, but it's going to happen. But the issue is eternal separation from God. Writing on the argument that perseverance in faith and good works is not a condition of eternal life, the same author, Lopez, writes, many people believe only those who persevere in faith and good works will receive eternal life. Basic free grace theology denies this. Free grace advocates believe that failure, even major failure, is possible in the Christian life. It goes back to the carnal Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:3 shows that by looking at the works of some believers, one cannot distinguish them from unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 shows how the works of some believers are actually worse than the works of some unbelievers. And quote some other scripture here, and so forth. And he goes to James 5:19-20 and 2 Timothy 2:11-13 to show that many believers do not persevere and die physically prematurely. Perseverance is not guaranteed and is not a condition of eternal life. What's wrong with that?
What's the definition of perseverance?
Yeah, and you're getting back to what is the. This is like, my brain won't work. Jonah in the Old Testament, excuse me.
It denies its salvation is of the Lord. Because if salvation is of the Lord, He will guarantee.
Yes, well it does. It's the transformed life. It's the new birth. It denies it. You're exactly right. But they're looking at it, though, too, that because a person, they're equating sin with not persevering. I can sin and I'm still persevering. I haven't lost my faith when I sin. I go back to 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But I haven't lost my faith. When David sinned, he didn't lose his faith. When Jonah didn't do what God wanted him to do in the Old Testament, he didn't lose his faith. He was disobedient. God dealt with him. So, the bottom line is, it is that salvation is of the Lord and He transforms lives. And that's exactly it. And the rest of your life is a struggle. I agree.
What else is wrong with that is then it's a license to sin.
That's right.
And that is wrong.
It is exactly.
To justify acting, living a sinful life because you're entitled to it.
That's correct.
It gives you an entitlement to sin.
You know, the Baptist church that I grew up in, I'm not trying to pick on the Baptists because they're in all shades, but this is exactly the kind of theology that was taught there. I didn't understand it at the time, didn't know what was going on. But all these guys, that these cronies that I hung out with, myself and included, we were little heathens, A-plus heathens, running around. But we'd all walk the aisle and given our life to Jesus and all that. And it meant absolutely nothing. There was no evidence of any Christianity there. In fact, the guys were making fun of things back in the back. I was singing in the choir, brother. I'm sorry at that time. I don't think our choir's like that. But the choir I was associated with was. And it was all about this easy believism stuff. And that's the license that you're talking about. Writing on the argument that good works are not indispensable for eternal life, Lopez continues, if persevering is a requirement for getting eternal life, and if one cannot be sure until death that he will persevere, then we can never be sure of our eternal destiny as long as we remain alive. That is a horrible and defeating feeling. You see how mixed up that is? I mean, that has... You know, I'm wondering if I need to skip some of this. Lopez continues, we believe that the only condition of assurance is by believing. Okay, this is very important. We believe that the only condition of assurance is by believing the good news that Jesus guarantees eternal life to all who simply believe in Him. What's wrong with that? Where's... Let me see if I can even clarify what I want to say about that. Lopez continues on the argument that eternal life and eternal rewards must be distinguished by noting that the former is a gift and the latter is earned. The same author continues, while everyone who believes in Christ receives eternal life as a free gift, rewards in the future are based on faith and works. While believers are responsible for their rewards, even rewards are based on God's grace. For God even provides the means and aid in obtaining these rewards, and in the end He does not owe anyone anything but gives it out of mercy. Well, that, and that gets into the whole business I was talking about rewards. The point I want to make, and maybe it doesn't make it as clear here, I think there's another place I go to that makes it clear. I attended a conference one time where a guy got up and made a big issue out of a message equating our faith to a stake he put in the ground. He said, and he talked about your assurance, and he was talking about the subject of assurance, and your assurance was based on the fact that at one point in time you believed. And at that point in time, he says, if you ever have feelings that your salvation is not assured, you should go back to that stake that you put in the ground and remember that stake you put in the ground over there.
Then you're not trusting Christ, you're trusting the decision.
That's right.
That's different.
It's called faith in your faith. Where is your faith? I do too. And the Word of God has a lot to do, or a lot to say, as you know, about assurance.
Right.
And in fact, the whole book of...
You never question your faith. And I think never questioning your faith is dangerous.
Amen. But my point of this is that their assurance is not in... the transforming work of God, which is what 1 John is all about, because that book is about assurance. And how do you know that you have eternal life? It's because God's doing a work in your heart. And here's what, and so John goes through all of these different gymnastics to show this is what a Christian's like, this is what a Christian's not like, this is what a Christian's like, this is what a Christian is not like. So there can be no question about that. And our brother's exactly right, the people that would be concerned about that are the people that are studying the book. The rest of them don't care. Okay, here's a summary, and I'll stop there, and we didn't get very far. Repentance is not essential to the gospel message. In no sense, repentance is related to saving faith, according to Zane Hodges. So you don't have to repent to believe. You just need to believe. And that's where you get the easy believism today. Again, it's all focused on accepting Jesus, and that's the issue. Faith is a human act, not a gift from God. It occurs in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapsed, or even turned to unbelief. This is straight out of Zane Hodges' book, absolutely free. You see that? To believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about Him. And to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation. Spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. Where do you find that? It's just overwhelming. Heaven is guaranteed to believers, but Christian victory is not. One could even say the saved still need salvation. Christ offers a whole range of post-conversion deliverance experiences to supply what Christians lack. But these other salvations all require the addition of human works such as obedience, submission, and confession of Jesus as Lord. Thus, God is dependent to some degree on human effort in achieving deliverance from sin in this life. Isn't that awful? Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. Nothing guarantees that a true Christian will love God. What does John say in 1 John? I mean, it's so completely contrary. Salvation does not necessarily even place the sinner in a right relationship of harmonious fellowship with God. If people are sure they believe, their faith must be genuine. All who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious or prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God, come what may. It is dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. The New Testament writers never question the reality of their readers' faith. What did we just read? I just gave you what Paul said, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. I don't know what he does with that. Yeah, exactly. It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity than to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity.
You notice there's no scripture on this book? There's page numbers.
It's right out of his book. I'm gonna close with something here if I can find it. I've got a whole lot more stuff here, but and I do have some scriptures, but
people like this that write on this, are they not true Christians?
Oh boy. You know, I go back again. I guess, Linda, I appreciate you asking that question, and I don't see how, personally, but I can't rule that as being somebody that's just confused. I don't see how.
Leading the flock astray.
Yeah,
it's. Sounds like another gospel.
It is another gospel, and the interesting thing is, they're claiming it's not another gospel. I put in this last question here, and I've jumped way ahead, but I'll get you to turn there and we'll close because I've already gone way over. How do free grace theology advocates deal with 1 John? In Zane Hodges' commentary on 1 John, he describes the purpose of the letter. He says it warns against the dangers of false teaching and exhorts believers to lives of obedience to God and love for their brothers and sisters. Now again, remember what I said earlier about the big circle? And you're trying to get people in carnality to move into spirituality so they can move into the inner circle. So that's his concept of what 1 John is all about. And I've gone to say, to further understand this twist, his commentary on 1 John 3:9 is given.
Now look, let's go to 1 John 3:9. And I use this because I don't know how you can have a plainer statement in Scripture than this. And, you know, 1 John, again, is putting black and white pictures out about how you know that you're of God or how you know that you're not of God. Look at 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I don't know how you can make a plainer statement than that. Now, the context will, of 1 John will explain that if we say we have no sin, if we go back to chapter 1, the truth is not in us either. So when he's talking about practicing sin, he's talking about the tenor and bent of my life is not the same tenor and bent that my life was before I was saved, when all I did was just shovelfuls and buckets of sin. You know, now I try to live because I have a new master the way God would have me to live, but I still fail. But at least that's the bent of my life, is living for him. Are y'all with me? And so I think that's clearly what, you know, the intent here is. But according to Hodges, he says, insofar as God is experienced by a believer, that experience is sinless. The new man or new self, and he goes to Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, is an absolutely perfect new creation. By insisting on this point, John was seeking to refute a false conception about sin. Sin is not, nor ever can be, anything but satanic. It can never spring from what a Christian truly is at the level of his regenerate being. Now, that's another thing. I didn't bring that out about the inner circle, outer circle thing. But they talk about your justification and your sanctification in two realms. Before God, you are glorified already, or you're already sanctified. So from a theological perspective, in God you are completely holy because Christ has died for your sins. Now, practically speaking, though, they don't deal with the practical of your life, of what you really are, except as a person in carnality. Now what I think that Zane Hodges is saying here, and that's why he uses this little term, insofar as God is experienced by a believer, that experience is sinless. He's talking about the theoretical side of it, in other words. See, he's not dealing with the practical side here of what John is simply saying, that no one who is born of God practices sin. He's talking about it theoretically, that you're all right with God, because in God's eyes, you're justified through Christ. Are y'all following me? That's why he goes on to say the new man or new self is an absolutely perfect new creation. By insisting on this point, John was seeking to refute a false conception about sin, that sin is not nor ever can be anything but satanic. It can never spring from what a Christian truly is at the level of his regenerate being. Hodge is saying the meaning of the text is not a contrast between the regenerate and the unregenerate person, but a point being made by John that sin cannot originate in the new birth side of the believer, and therefore sin is never the believer's friend. By contrast, here is what I believe 1 John is about. So in other words, Hodges is taking all of that, not from a literal standpoint of what's being said, but he's trying to make something out of that, again, that is teaching the Christian how to be a better Christian and move into spirituality. And that's why when I read these commentaries like that, and I try, what on earth is he saying? I can't figure this out, because it doesn't make any sense. And you have to go back and try to understand their theology. 1 John is not about exhorting believers to lives of obedience. It is about the reality of salvation, whether one has it or not. 1 John 5:13, a test as such, how can one know they have eternal life, or what is the basis of assurance? The basis of assurance is not faith in my faith. It is the evidence in me of a transformed life. Many people profess to be Christians but are not. The epistle of 1 John provides the answer to the genuineness of any person's salvation by providing contrast based on the reality of the evidence of true salvation in the recipient.
as contrasted with the evidence of the unsaved. In 1 John 3:9, John is drawing clear lines between those who practice sin as a lifestyle and the true Christian. The true Christian has turned or repented from sin. This is one of the means of knowing who is of God and who is not. And again, I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about the bent and tenor of the individual's life. Now, we didn't get there. I had it covered in another place. But the whole bottom line issue here is the new birth. And that's what McCulley was saying. And it's interesting that in all of this discussion, that seems to be the piece that's left out. You must be born again. And if you look at the pictures of the new birth that are described in the new covenant, for example, in Ezekiel 36, in Jeremiah 31, you will see the picture that's described there. I'll take out the heart of stone, that inflexible, dead, hard, unpenetrable heart of stone because it's dead in trespasses and sin, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, something that is receptive to the Word of God. And he goes on to say, I'll wash you with clean water, and I'll put my law within your heart, and then you will keep my commandments. Well, that's exactly what John is saying here. He doesn't practice sin. Why? Because he's been given a new heart. And God's Word has been implanted in him. And again, he's not saying you're sinless, but he's saying that's the tenor of your life. Well, I need to close. Are there questions here? And we'll come back and hit this again and go more thoroughly. We didn't even really look at the lordship side at all. We just banged around in the bad side. Yes, sir?
I have two things to say. Number one, be careful about picking up your stones and getting ready to evil. Because although what Zane Hodges said was outlandish, if you actually sit down and talk to some of these people, there may be some miscommunication.
I think that's right. That's what I was saying. I agree.
And second point, in your 10 lessons on hermeneutics, you realize you basically separated us from every Christian group in the world.
I know. Okay. We got kicked off of BBN. We never got on there, but we got kicked off.
The dispensational Reformed Baptist just is a very rare creature.
Very rare. John Piper and John MacArthur.
Piper's dispensation.
Sure is. And so was James Montgomery Boyce. He was also an odd duck in that field. Which we all have. I have quotes in here on the lordship salvation side, but we won't get there tonight.
J.I. Packer.
I don't think Packer's not premillennial. He would be R.C. Sproulish. But
it's really scary because as a new believer, you want to learn and you pick up any of these books, and it's so easy to be confused and misled. Most people,
That's correct. That's why we're. That's why we're in here trying to sort this out.
Yeah, but the cool thing is, I listened to Bob Dean, didn't know anything about this. His ministry still taught me something of Christ.
Did me too.
You had experience with Bob Dean. Charles Ryrie, the Lord can use any of it.
Yeah, the reason why I said what I said first was because I heard somebody say something of the nature. People from Dallas Seminary believe such and such. And I said, well, I know 5 graduates of Dallas Seminary, not one of them believes what you just said.
Amen. And we don't want to make, and I agree with you, brother, we don't want to make broad brush statements. And that's why I'm not up here to castigate people. I am quoting people. And I'm trying to get you to understand the nature of these kinds of arguments. And in the midst of that, you've got to formulate your own theology. I've struggled with these things personally for years. And it's very interesting to me. And I'm very concerned about making sure I'm on the right path. But there are some huge debates out there. And these things make a big difference in how you approach the Bible and how you understand the Bible. And a lot of people have created, as I described this, these circle things, they've created their theology, and then they go to the Bible and they make the Bible fit into their theology. And that's what I see. And we don't want to do that. And I'm sure we all of us do that to some degree, but we don't want to. We want the Word of God to itself, you know, explain itself and be very open to what it says. So I hope that these things are helpful. Any other questions or comments before we, those of us that want to, will go to Whataburger? May I close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. And I would ask of thee, Father, to forgive me if I have not presented anything appropriately or properly. We thank you, Father, that your word can be known, and yet we realize that it is difficult, and one must study to show themselves approved unto God. And we pray that you would help us, O gracious Lord, to be like the Bereans and to search the Scriptures and to see if these things be so. Father, we pray that you would transform our own lives to be like that of Christ, and that you would forgive us of the ways in which we have not yet properly represented thee or know thee, and we fail thee, because we all do. And we ask thy help, Father, and thy blessing, and upon this ministry as well, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is thee that is in us, both to will and work your good pleasure. Thank you for this time together. Please bless every person here and guide and direct them by thy grace this week, Father, in the things that they do. And we pray that you would bless those of us that go to the restaurant. And we thank you for the food and time together. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.